Ken for stepping in while David is gone, has been gone as well. You know, I always find myself interacting with the worship music as we're singing. And I don't think it's just because I was a worship leader for so many years, but it's that I really want to engage myself in my worship in God. And I was really struck by the second verse of that very last song where the line says, you know, I love you more than any other, more than anything. And as those words are coming out of my mouth, I find myself saying to God, is that true? Are there other things that hold and grip my heart more than you? And I was reminded as we were singing that too of when Jesus reinstates Peter after the resurrection. And he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he doesn't actually define what these is or are. Do you love me more than the other disciples around this campfire? Do you love me more than your fishing boats and equipment and your old lifestyle? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than anything? And it took Peter, and it actually took Jesus with Peter three times to get through that, do you love me more than these? And so I just want to encourage you, first of all, examine your hearts, even as we're considering the message this morning, do I love Jesus more than anything? If Jesus asked me like he asked Peter, do you love me more than these? I can tell you at least probably with some folks, if you held up a cell phone and said, do you love me, you know, Jesus said, do you love me more than this? There'd be a little bit of a challenge for some folks perhaps. But with anything, inanimate, human, animals, anything, do we love Jesus more than these things? Let's make sure that we do. Let's guard our hearts that we do. Now, just before we go on to the message, as we usually do, we want to just pray over the tithes and offerings that have come in the house of the Lord this week. For those who are visitors today, I want to welcome you and let you know that just how we handle offering, that kind of thing. Here we have a plate that's over on the table there. And a lot of people donate electronically, that kind of thing. So we just want to recognize the gifts have been brought into the house of God, and we want to thank God for them and ask Him to multiply them. So let's go in prayer now. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us such an abundance. And Lord, that whether it's out of abundance or even out of need, that we can still give to you. And you take it and you multiply it for purposes of your kingdom. And so we ask that you would do this morning, Lord, with the gifts and tithes and offerings that have come in the house of the Lord this week. We give you praise, and we give you, Lord, even more than our money or our finances, our time, our love, and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning we are continuing on in the book of Acts, and especially we're trying to finish up the chapter 7, so my hope and my anticipation is that we're actually going to achieve that. This is the third part of just looking at Stephen, and part of it, a big part of it, has been Stephen's defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin. And really what he's been doing with that has been reciting and reviewing a lot of the history of Israel, and that's his defense, to show that what he is teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ actually is the not only the fulfillment of Scripture, but it is completely in line with their experience as a people of God. The redemption, the presence of God, all this, that it goes far beyond the temple. It goes far beyond just the land of Israel. God's presence was and can be experienced anywhere. God's blessing was and can be experienced anywhere. That God is not limited to one small building on one small plot of land. He is the God not just of the world, but of God of the universe. And that is the position that Stephen is taking. And he's doing that at the risk of his life. And so we want to especially keep in the back of our minds the persecution that the church throughout history and beginning, well, giving his life, he was the first martyr, Stephen, the persecution that has come against the church, and yet how God has used what seems very contrary to success to actually grow his church. And the numbers are staggering. This is in your bulletin, what I write at the top of your notes. The numbers are staggering. According to Open Doors, an organization that tracks worldwide persecution of Christians, more than 360 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. And I would highlight that they suffer high levels, not moderate levels, not low levels. Like most of the time, you know, if we run into any kind of persecution here in the United States, that's real low-level stuff. We don't even count for the most part of that 360 million. Those are people whose lives are in danger, whose possessions are taken and destroyed. They're thrown into jail, all that kind of thing. 360 million Christians worldwide. And this was just from 2022. So in 2022, 5,621 Christians were martyred for their faith. 5,259 Christians were abducted. And 2,110 churches and Christian buildings were attacked. In the face of such opposition, it's vital that we remember that we're in a spiritual war for the souls of people. As the Spirit spoke through Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord, your God, that's Yahweh, your God, is with you wherever you go. May we overcome. May we remember that the Lord is with us. May we be strong and of good courage. And may we overcome. Just as Christ overcame. So those of you who have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. It is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. For which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, as usual, when I try to encompass all of the scripture that we've just reviewed into one sentence, this is really where I came to with this week. And that's when we're proclaiming the gospel, and that when we're dealing with people's souls, we cannot sugarcoat the truth. I'm going to say that one more time. When we're proclaiming the gospel and dealing with people's souls, we cannot sugarcoat the truth. Their souls are too important for that. As we're considering the persecution that was coming on Stephen and that would follow from that as well, and it would already actually started, not only with Jesus' death, but with the treatment of the apostles as well by the Sanhedrin, I came across this illustration. When the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with confiscation of all his goods, torture, banishment, or even death, the courageous Christian replied, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." When we're considering persecution, when we're considering the loss of all things, material goods, family, even our lives, we need to maintain that heavenly perspective. And not only do we need to maintain it, we need to be bold within it. Charles Spurgeon made this comment, "I do not think the devil cares how many churches you build, if only you have lukewarm preachers and lukewarm people in them." And one last consideration. There was a cartoon that put persecution into perspective. In the very first panel, there were four panels, the first one, it's a New Testament Christian, and he's praying, "Lord, give me the courage to face the accusing mob." The second frame is a Christian from the Reformation period, and he's praying, "Lord, help me declare your truth despite the cost." And the third frame, it's a third century believer from Soviet Russia. "Lord, may we persevere faithfully under these burdens." And then finally, the fourth frame, today's American Christian. "Lord, the Audi's been running rough lately." What do we know truly of persecution except that which we read, or that what we see, or what we hear, especially from those that we help out in the mission field? Little background, just briefly. We're continuing in the book of Acts, which itself is just that bridge between Jesus' life and ministry and the rest of the New Testament, and it gives us that historical perspective of the founding and the growth of the church, and especially the work of the Holy Spirit, that throughout the entire book of Acts, every chapter but one mentions evangelism in some respects. And that the context, the big overall context, not just of the book of Acts, but everything happening from there on, is in the context that we are living in the last days. That's what Peter had said at his very first preaching, his first sermon, where he had said, this is in fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said, that in the last days the Spirit would be poured out. So we're in those last days, folks. Everything that happens in Acts, we need to keep that framework. Everything that happens in our lives to this point. Everything that is happening throughout the world, in Russia and Ukraine, in Israel, here in the U.S., all of this is occurring in the framework of those last days that have been prophesied. And you know what happens after the last days? Jesus comes back. It may be a difficult go between now and then, but Jesus returns. And we want to always be faithful and always remembering that. So looking at the scripture this morning, the second half of chapter 7 now, we're continuing with Stephen's defense. And the very first thing he hits is what I call the patterns of rebellion. He's been addressing charges against him that he's blasphemed Moses, that he's blasphemed the law that Moses brought from God, that he's blasphemed the temple where God's presence is, and even really blaspheming the land of Judah as well. That he's been speaking against all of this, and that in fact that he's been saying that, you know, God's going to destroy the temple. And Jesus is going to replace everything, rather than them understanding the message that Jesus is the fulfillment of all things, including the fulfillment of the symbolism of the temple, fulfilling everything of the word and law of Moses. So verse 37, this, he's continuing to talk about Moses. And so now he says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. In the previous verses, especially just the ones occurring before here, verse 35 especially, it addressed Moses being the ruler. He was made the ruler and the judge over Israel by God. And that was after the people had rejected him in Egypt initially as their ruler and judge. So they may have rejected him, but God nonetheless still appointed him and raised him up for that. And the implication was God has done the same thing with Jesus. You Sanhedrin folks have rejected Jesus. You have rejected that he's the Messiah, but God is still raising him up as ruler and judge over you. And God confirmed Moses as his selection in verse 36, it noted right after that, just before here, that he confirmed him with wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness, and that also was compared to Jesus, at least implied the wonders and the signs and the healings and the miracles and all that Jesus had done as well. Proof that he was Messiah, proof that he was appointed by God to be ruler and judge over all. And so this quote, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear, that comes from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And I want you to note something here too. Peter had quoted this very scripture The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Peter had quoted that same scripture in Acts chapter 3, 22, his second recorded sermon, right after the lame man had been healed in the temple. So it's probable that at least some, if not many, of the Sanhedrin have heard that scripture before recently, just within the past month or less, perhaps in the last week or couple of weeks. They've heard this referred to as Jesus. So they're getting this theme from the believers again and again. Scripture says Jesus is who he claimed to be. And referring again about Moses, this is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. That was when he was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, the Ten Commandments as well as the rest. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles, in other words, the living sayings, the law, to give to us. But in the same way, our fathers would not obey but rejected Moses. And so Stephen right here is continuing to press that point that we emphasized last week, earlier part of the chapter. Moses was chosen by God to be the leader, yet he was rejected. And that this has been a continuous theme, not just with Moses, but that it happened with Joseph before, it happened with the kings and the prophets afterward, that if there's one thing the people of Israel have done spectacularly, it's reject the leaders that God has raised up. You know, that's not something you really want to be proud of. That's not something you want to be known for. And yet, what Stephen is saying here is, just look at your history, folks. Look at our history. This is what we have consistently done. You really want to go around the mulberry bush one more time on that one with Jesus? And yet they are. And Moses not only was he their chosen leader and guide in the wilderness, he's the one who spoke to God on Mount Sinai. He's the one who received those living oracles. And notice the reverence as Stephen was expressing these things, that his very attitude toward Moses and what he had done repudiates those accusations against him that he has spoken blasphemy against Moses, that he has spoken blasphemy against the law. He's speaking in the most respectful terms that he could of Moses and the law. And that's part of his defense. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So Stephen continues, of course, recounting the Jewish history and reminding them when Moses was up on the mountain, really literally receiving God's revelation and God's law, that their ancestors down at the base of the mountain, they made an idol to worship, a golden calf. And I want you to notice that very last part of verse 41 there. The people rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Now, earlier in this chapter, and we looked at this last week, Stephen has addressed the fact that the Jewish leaders are so focused on the temple that they seem to have forgotten that Yahweh, their God, is God over all the earth, not just over the temple, not just over the tiny plot of land that Israel has. That like these idol worshippers, when they made the golden calf, that the Jewish people, especially the leaders, are rejoicing in the work of their own hands, in other words, the temple. The temple has become to them an idol. They're seeing that not just symbolizing the presence of God. They're basically, their ownership is entirely in the temple. The temple, the temple. Yes, that's where God is. And you know something? Just like in Ezekiel, God could withdraw his presence from the temple. He could withdraw his glory. And they wouldn't even notice that he was gone. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now here Stephen makes a rather abrupt leap from Israel's wilderness wanderings all the way through them getting established in the promised land, going through the early kings, Saul and David and Solomon, and then the kingdoms getting divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he's leaping all the way to the prophet Amos in chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. That's where this quote comes from. And because he's a Hellenistic Jew, Stephen is quoting again from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and it's the minor differences, which I'm not going to get into here, but minor differences between that and the Hebrew. But note the very first point what he tends to highlight, that because the people of Israel were not devoted in their hearts to God, to their covenant God Yahweh, he just gave them up to follow what they wanted to follow, to worship what they wanted to. He wanted them to experience the emptiness and the disaster that follow when people choose to serve lifeless idols and demons and useless things instead of following and worshiping him. He gave them up. Now, the book of Amos is in what we call one of the minor prophets. In this case here, where it says, as it's written in the book of prophets. That's really talking about the minor prophets. There were 12 of them, and it's just minor in length, not as far how important they were. You know, the major prophets, as it were, the long books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. These were much briefer, but they were still the authoritative word of God. And all 12 of their short books would fit on one scroll. So hence it was termed as the book of the prophets. It was counted at that point as one scroll, one book. And that's what he's meaning there. So let's look at the quotation and the point that he's making. You know, did you offer me slaughtered animals? In other words, did you offer sacrifices to me in the wilderness, Israel? And the answer implied is, you know, yes, as a matter of fact, you did. But the rest of it is that their hearts were never fully engaged or dedicated to God, which is why they were always falling into grumbling and lack of faith and rebellion. And that it was their lack of single-minded devotion to their God that ultimately led them to worship Moloch, who was really a detestable Canaanite sun god. And his worship included child sacrifice in the most heinous kind of way. And then they also worshiped the star of the god Remphan. Now, I couldn't find a lot about that, but it does seem that star refers to the planet Saturn, as it's seen in the sky. You know, just this little light looks like a star to them. So basically, as they've turned from soul, single-hearted devotion of their own god, they've been led away to worshiping false gods who are just basically part of astrology, which the Word of God condemned. And such endless lack of commitment to worship Israel's God could have only one outcome: exile. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Oh, would have helped if I would have done that. So going on, second part here, presence and tabernacle. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. You know, Stephen now switches to his focus now onto the tabernacle that was constructed and used in Israel's wilderness wanderings. And it's called the tabernacle of witness because it was the visible symbol where God's presence rested, his Shekinah glory, as we've talked before, in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. And it was where the stone tablets that Moses had brought down from Mount Sinai, they had the Ten Commandments written literally with the finger of God. Those were stored in that tabernacle in the Ark of the Covenant there. And it was also a visible presentation of how God wanted to be worshipped because he'd given very specific ways of this is what you do. These are the sacrifices that you bring. This is the type of incense you burn. This is how you do it. And it was all intended to show that he was holy and that he was separate and that he was set apart and he was above all of them. And that the tabernacle itself was actually constructed according to a very specific heavenly pattern that God had shown Moses when they were up on Mount Sinai. And that those worship rituals that were performed inside were specifically given by God. So the tabernacle, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now, anyone who ever accuses me of writing a run-on sentence needs to look at this, okay? If it can happen in the Word of God, it's okay if I write a run-on sentence once in a while. Okay for you guys as well. But the whole point here is, first of all, that tabernacle that they made, unlike the temple, which was stationary, the tabernacle moved around with them. First in the wilderness, and then at various places in the promised land as God assisted Israel in their conquest of the land. And it outlasted generations of Israel's, beginning with Moses, then through the conquest of Joshua, and going through the period of the judges, and then going through the reign of Israel's first king, Saul, and actually all the way through David's reign as well, and partway into the reign of King Solomon. And that even though David had wanted to build that temple, God had said, no, I want your son to do it. You've been a man of war. You have too much blood on your hands. A man of peace needs to build my temple. And so Solomon oversaw its construction. So Stephen has been falsely accused of blasphemy against this temple. And actually, this is the second temple because the first one that Solomon built was destroyed and then rebuilt when the people came back from exile. And yet, Stephen's demonstrated his respect for the temple by reciting the history of both the tabernacle and then its successor, the temple in Jerusalem. And moreover, he clearly voices the fact that it was built by the command and plan of their covenant God, Yahweh. So once again, he's demonstrating through the word of God, he's making that his defense. He's demonstrating that he has not spoken against the temple in any way. He has not blasphemed the temple. But then he goes on, and this is the important point. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So, beginning this quote from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, Stephen shows that the temple is not the be-all and end-all of the Jewish faith. And as I mentioned before, how can one tiny building constructed by human hands, located on one tiny piece of land in the promised land, and placed ultimately on one tiny planet within the measureless universe, how can it possibly house the infinite presence of God? This is God's declaration himself. And so when Stephen has been saying anything about the temple, that sounds like he's speaking against it. He's just literally, again, speaking God's word. That it's not big enough for him or his presence. And King Solomon, when he was doing his prayer of dedication, he basically said the same thing as well in 1 Kings 8. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, Lord. How much less this temple which I have built." So God's words from Isaiah, as well as Solomon's words in his prayer, provide vindication for Stephen against the accusation that he's spoken against the temple in his preaching. So then we get into prosecuting the prosecutors. Stephen here goes from defending himself to turning the tables on his accusers. The accused has now become the accuser. The one who is being prosecuted is now making the case and prosecuting the case against those who are coming against him. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" You know, there's no indication in the text here why he makes this flip very suddenly. Some commentators have suggested maybe that Stephen's been noticing an increased agitation with the Sanhedrin. They might be muttering among each other as he's making his case, indicating their hearts are hardened to the truth. You know, others see Stephen's forceful confrontation as just a natural progression of things. He's made the defense, now he's going to address more with them. But, you know, regardless, because we're not told why he does it, the Sanhedrin members are being confronted on their own sin, their own hardened hearts against God and his plans. And Stephen's accusations strike against the very heart of their pride and their rationalizations and their arrogance. The term stiff-necked was used 8 times in the Old Testament to refer to the Israelite people, primarily in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and primarily by God. And it's also translated as stubborn, rebellious, unruly, or obstinate. And then the next comment, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You know, this was an equally offensive term to them, maybe even more so than being told that they're stiff-necked. Because circumcision was the sign of their covenant with God. So to be uncircumcised was not only to be considered outside the fellowship of God, it was literally considered contemptible. And here Stephen is addressing their attitudes and their perceptions. You know, God spoke of his people, his covenant people, having uncircumcised hearts in Leviticus 26:41. It says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of the enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land." And then likewise, in Jeremiah 6:10, Jeremiah refers to the resistant people hearing his message as having uncircumcised ears. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that I may hear, that may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of God is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." So Stephen is accusing the religious leaders and the elites there, not only of resisting the leading of God's Holy Spirit, like the forefathers did before them, but that they have also persecuted the prophets. They have not listened to them. They have not listened to the messages of God, as we see here. "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." In other words, the prophets. They killed the prophets. The just one is the Messiah. And then he's saying, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Just like Peter and the apostles before him, standing before the Sanhedrin, he is pointing the finger at them and saying, you are the murderers of Jesus. You may have used the hand of the Romans to actually kill him, but you were the ones, through lying and trickery, condemned him to death. You're murderers, just like your fathers and your forefathers. And when he does that, it notes that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You know, this is, watching Stephen here is almost like watching a master class on how to provoke and aggravate the self-righteous power brokers in your life and community. Because note the Sanhedrin's response to Stephen's confrontation. They were cut to the heart. In other words, a better way to translate that, because cut to the heart we hear we think means like repenting or something like that. No, it just means it struck them so deeply that they were furious. They were furious because Stephen's message had hit the target. They couldn't dismiss or ignore what he said. So since they couldn't do that, and they refused to hear it or repent, they're left with one reaction: rage, refusing to submit to the Holy Spirit and the truth that's been revealed. So then it says they gnashed at him with their teeth. You know, it's remarkable when you think about this. These were older, dignified men, respected leaders in Israel who formed the Sanhedrin. And they're so furious, they're gritting their teeth, and they're like, I want to kill that guy. And the idea of gnashing their teeth at him cannot help but remind us of the imagery of hell that Jesus talked about. 7 different times, Jesus described hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. For example, in Matthew 8:12. So these men were prominent, successful, and appeared to be religious, yet they were rejecting God and associating themselves with hell, not with heaven. And so even before Stephen is finished with his speech, they're grinding their teeth in their anger and their frenzy. So when they finally explode at Stephen, you can see this tension building in the room and profound vision. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, Stephen had been selected as one of the 7 deacons early on, or at least with deacon responsibilities, as well as preaching and teaching and healing and all the other things he did. And it noted when he was selected that he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And here again, Scripture is noting that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to notice here that the need for the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives cannot be overemphasized nor overstated. Because without the Holy Spirit, just like without Jesus, we cannot do anything. I mean, look at John 15:5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, he and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. When Jesus left planet Earth and he said, I'm sending the Comforter with you, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, it's the same thing. The Holy Spirit is God. Without him, we cannot do anything of value. We cannot stand on our own 2 feet for the sake of the kingdom. We need the Holy Spirit in all things. And I want you to compare Stephen here being full of the Spirit in verse 55 compared to his accusation that occurred four verses earlier in verse 51 of the Sanhedrin members. He said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you." Those who resist, one who is filled. And it makes all the difference. Because compare Stephen's composure and his peace, even though his life is at risk here, you know, versus these Sanhedrin members, they're exhibiting extreme anger and extreme agitation. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes. And remember, too, this, the book of Acts is all about the Holy Spirit, the works of the Holy Spirit, how he's building his church, and how to this day he is still building his church and empowering his church. So as an application point, we want to consider the need in our lives for the Holy Spirit, his infilling, his empowering, his leading and guiding, his inspiring, his giving of wisdom and insight, his provision of spiritual gifts. And I could go on and on, because the Holy Spirit's, because he is God, his attributes are infinite and his benefits are infinite. We need the Holy Spirit. So my question as part of the application would be, do we seek the Holy Spirit? And if we do, how intently, how frequently, how diligently, how desperately do we get on our knees before God and say, "God, I need more of your Holy Spirit"? That's the gift that you gave when you went back to heaven. And I need to experience and evidence more of it. And I have need to have more and more of my life changed by your Holy Spirit. And I would also ask, do we believe that if we seek the Holy Spirit, that that very request is going to bless the heart of God and he's going to answer it? And if we don't really believe that, why? You know, are we fearful of the Holy Spirit? Is it almost like an unknown quality and quantity to us? Because God wants us to know his Holy Spirit, just like he wants to know his Son Jesus, just like he wants us to know the Father. All three are God. We really should know them all. We should seek them all. And so Stephen declared out loud to the Sanhedrin now, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You know, this is the briefest of descriptions of what Stephen saw. I cannot wonder, what does it look like when you see the heavens opened? What does it look like to see the glory of God? Did Stephen see, you know, God as that unapproachable light that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 6:16? That Shekinah glory that was witnessed by Moses and the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. And I can't help but wonder, did others there in that room, in that gathering, see anything at all? You know, we're not told. But there are a couple points here that we do want to take notice of. First of all, Stephen refers to Jesus with the messianic title, the Son of Man. "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man." That term, Son of Man, is found in Daniel chapter 7, 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him." Now, the New Testament usage of that phrase, the Son of Man, is very restricted. We primarily just see it with Jesus referring to himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man. We also see its usage a little bit different in the book of Revelation, used two times in a heavenly perspective, which describes one like the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, who is seen. But it's phenomenally unique that Stephen uses that term here. He's on trial for bearing witness to Jesus as Messiah, and he uses the messianic title for Jesus, the Son of Man, and it's the only usage outside of the Gospels and, like I said, the heavenly visions in Revelation. So it's unique that he's using that phrase. Now, the second thing, too, is that it's notable that Jesus is standing at the Father's right hand, the right hand of God. Because any mention of Jesus next to the Father in heaven usually states he's seated, not sitting. And that seems like a minor point, except for the fact that this is the only time it's noted of Jesus standing next to the Father. And the reason that that's important is that it seems to be Jesus is standing rather than sitting during this earthly trial of Stephen, because Jesus himself is standing as a witness and an advocate in Stephen's defense. Because in Luke chapter 12, 8, 9, and remember that Luke wrote Acts as well. Jesus had previously stated, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." His standing, Jesus standing rather than sitting, he's standing as a testimony, as a witness to Stephen, even though the Sanhedrin can't hear, see him. Jesus is the one that matters. His testimony about us and about Stephen is what matters. But as if, you know, Stephen's confront of words with the Sanhedrin weren't enough to put them over the edge, when he has this vision, they just lose it. And we'll be wrapping up with this, the provoked punishment. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their eyes, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him." You know, the Sanhedrin reacted quickly, violently, and together. Interesting that it uses that term, one accord. You know, we've seen that before, actually talking about the unity of the believers. But in this case here, the Sanhedrin were unified in that we're going to get this guy, because he has just pushed us to the limit. And it's notable that Stephen, in suggesting that he sees Jesus at the right hand of God, he is basically saying that this crucified Jesus stood in a position of authority right next to God, at God's right hand. And that was blasphemy to them. Blasphemy in their thinking, because in their minds, someone who has been crucified, who has basically been hanged on a tree, as we talked about in a previous sermon, has died under divine curse. So in their minds, Jesus died under divine curse. How could he possibly be standing in honor at the right hand of God? That to them is clear blasphemy as well. So they cry with a loud voice. They stop up their ears. They ran to, run at him. These are distinguished older men that are acting this way. You know, they're wailing in agony, covering their ears. What a fit. You know, what a demonstration on their parts. But here's a notable thing, too. They ran at him. The Greek word for ran, hormeo, is the same word that was used to describe the mad rush of the herd of pigs down into the sea when the demons possessed them and they went in and drowned. That same kind of mad rush, that's what these Pharisees and Sadducees and leaders of the people, they just rushed at Stephen that same way. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Another way of putting cast him out is they basically drove him out of the city, and none too gently, I'm sure. And then the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here, once again, Luke does what he's done before. We saw this with Barnabas. He'll just kind of give a little teaser and introduce a new player who's going to have a bigger part later. And so he mentions Saul momentarily here, very briefly, that he's basically guarding their cloaks while they're stoning Stephen. And he's there approving. And so they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And as he knelt down and cried out with loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He said that with a loud voice. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Those two quotes, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, that echoes Jesus' comments when he was crucified in Luke 23:46. And then his second statement, Lord, do not charge them with this sin, very similar to Jesus' words on the cross in Luke 23:34. What's notable about that is not only his heart attitude as he's being murdered unrighteously by them, you know, that he's literally demonstrating the heart of Jesus. One key thing as well is that those two phrases from the cross were only mentioned by Luke in his gospel. And now he's citing them similarly of what was said with Stephen as he's dying. And so as he fell asleep, it's basically saying he died. And at that moment, the very Jesus that he is seeing, has seen in that vision, has welcomed him home and welcomed him triumphantly, I would imagine. So we come back to that thesis at the start. When we're proclaiming the gospel and dealing with people's souls, we cannot sugarcoat the truth. Stephen did not sugarcoat the truth, even though it cost him his life. And I want to close with two quotes. This first one by Francis Steele. Total warfare means total commitment with no options and no returns. And past the point of no return. As I mentioned early on, this is all spiritual warfare. And then a second quote. I said this at the beginning, Charles Spurgeon. I do not think the devil cares how many churches you build if only you have lukewarm preachers and lukewarm people in them. Let us pray that we are not lukewarm. Let's pray. Father, we look at Stephen. We look at the example of the first martyr, the first one to die for the faith of Jesus. Lord, may we be empowered by your Holy Spirit with such boldness and with such courage and with such clarity of mind that we can stand like Stephen did. That we can see all the things of this earth as pale and nothing compared to you and compared to being welcomed into heaven at the end of our lives with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, may we stand for you. May we be filled with your Spirit. May we speak your very words. And may we